We have already begun the process, and in the next week, we will continue the process of de-Christmasifying our house. Our house, obviously, it's not big enough to have room to just have everything out and set up a giant 6-foot Christmas tree and to have a bunch of empty spaces where we can just set up multiple nativities, and we don't just have a bunch of bare walls during the year so we can hang up all the, you know, snowmen and Christmas placards and snowflake things on the walls. You know, for all of those things to be out, it means we have to take all the pictures down, and we've got to move furniture, and we've got to set all those things up in our home. And so this next week, more things will come down, and we get to then begin the fun process of putting everything back out. And what's interesting to me is how quickly I have forgotten where everything goes. Because, you know, it's only been a month, and yet I find myself there going, huh, I know there used to be something on this wall. What went on this wall? Or, you know, I'm pulling pictures out that we've packed up, and does this picture go over here, or this one over there, or over there? You know, we definitely had a side table in this room, right? And now, where did that side table go? And it's crazy to me because, you know, I lived with those things for 11 months out of the year. I've only had Christmas out for a single month, and in that short span, I find that I have already forgotten where all of these things go. It is amazing how readily, how easily we can forget. And all I'm saying is if I can forget what went on that wall in the span of a single month, think about how much we have all forgotten about what it's like to be outside of Christ in the year, perhaps decades, some of us more than half a century since we've been Christians. And first of all, I mean, it's a good thing that we've been able to forget, that we've been believers for so long that we can hardly remember what it was like outside of Christ. There's a great blessing in coming up and never really knowing a time when you didn't know that Christ was your Savior. I mean, that is beautiful, but it does also mean that as believers, sometimes we have forgotten the pain, the difficulty, the struggle, the hopelessness that there is for those outside of Christ to be in your sin and have no way, no redemption, no freedom from it. It's a beautiful thing to have forgotten, but it's also something that's important for us to remember as well. And we have a reminder of that as we pick up together today in Matthew 14. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 14, we're going to begin our study in the Gospel of Matthew as we do each winter time, and we'll be in Matthew 14 and 15 over the next month or two, slowly working through these passages, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And as we pick up in Matthew 14, we are going to receive a rather sad reminder of what life looks like outside of Christ. Because the beginning of chapter 14 is not about Jesus. I don't even think he's mentioned in our passage today. It's not about the disciples. They really don't show up. Oh, Jesus does show up at the very end. All right, but it's not even about, you know, godly people. This passage is primarily about a person that is thoroughly outside of Christ by the name of Herod the Tetrarch. And as we meet Herod the Tetrarch, let me just fill you in on who he is. We talked about a man named Herod last week. Herod the Great. Not the same guy. I know it's hard when people in the Bible have the same names, but they're different people. Last week we talked about Herod the Great. He was the man that was king when Jesus was born into this world. Herod the Great is Herod the Tetrarch's dad. So you might say today we're reading about Herod Jr. Herod Jr. You know, that wasn't his real name, but he did choose to name one of his kids after him. So we're going to be talking about his son, Herod Jr., this morning, and I'll call him that from time to time, just to remind us that it's not the dad, it's the son. And this is Herod the tetrarch. That's who Herod Jr. is. And you might notice a difference in titles. His dad's Herod the Great, King Herod. This is Herod the Tetrarch. Well, if you remember when we talked about Herod last week, Herod the Great was just a little bit of like a paranoid, power-hungry megalomaniac. And because of that, before he died, he wanted to ensure that nobody that followed him, not even his own kids, would ever be as great as him or have as much power as he himself had. And because of that, before he passed away, he worked it out so that no one person would inherit the territory that he had ruled, and instead that his large territory that he ruled as king would be split up into a bunch of smaller territories. His son, Herod the Tetrarch, rules one of those smaller territories, and that's what a tetrarch is. They're a person that rules a smaller portion of what was once a larger kingdom. We're talking about Herod the Tetrarch this morning because it just so happens that that little part of his dad's empire that he gets to rule over happens to include Galilee, where Jesus' ministry has been established and going strong at this point in time. And as we pick up together in Matthew 14, another thing to note is just a quick reminder of where Jesus is at in his ministry. Jesus is no longer just a forgive the term, but like a small-time itinerant preacher. He started off that way, and then he slowly gained some followers, and then more and more people started to know about him. And then he was kind of a big deal in the religious circles, but at this point in time in Jesus' life and ministry, he is no longer even just popular in religious circles. He is kind of a nationally known name. At this point in time, people in the halls of power know the name Jesus and have heard about his teachings and ministry. And we know that because as we pick up in 14 verse 1, we're told, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. Jesus is beginning to be known nationally, even outside of religious circles, much like we might consider today like a Billy Graham, like people that aren't even Christians still know about Billy Graham and his work and ministry. Well, Jesus is beginning to be known in that way. And when Herod hears about Jesus and his teachings, he is terrified. He is. But not for the reason you might think. Now, his dad was terrified of Jesus because his dad was afraid that Jesus was going to take his power, that Jesus was going to become king in his place, and he was terrified of losing that. Herod the Tetrarch, not afraid of Jesus for that reason. Herod the Tetrarch is afraid of Jesus because he thinks he's a zombie back from the dead to get God's revenge on him. And you might chortle at that idea, but you can also read the next verse and see that I'm not making it up. He said to his attendants, verse 2, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. You see, he is deathly afraid that his past sins have come back to haunt him. Herod the Tetrarch imprisoned John the Baptist and had him unduly executed. And he knew it was wrong, and we'll get there. And as that sin, as that guilt has eaten him up, he has become paranoid that God is now somehow going to try and get back at him, that he's going to have to pay for the wrong things he's done, and he's sure that that's what has happened here, that John the Baptist, who he had executed, has come back from the dead. God has supernaturally given him these amazing miraculous powers, and now he is going to get even with Herod the Tetrarch for the wrong things he's done. That is the sad reality of life outside of Christ, that with no way to deal with your sins, the guilt, the shame, the worry of them begins to eat you up. And that certainly seems to be what's happened with Herod the Tetrarch. Of course, this statement does raise questions for us, like, how did John end up in prison, let alone executed? Well, at this point in time, Matthew is going to now rewind and give us a flashback and fill in some of those details for us. We're told, now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. 2,000 years ago, everybody was always interested in the romantic dalliances of the rich and powerful. We still have it today, right? Everybody always likes to look at what's happening with Meghan Markle, or those of you that were familiar with it a generation before, Princess Di and Prince Charles, and you know what's happening with the royalty and who they're marrying and who they're with. Well, same was true 2,000 years ago. And there was even more drama probably back then. For instance, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Jr., he had a brother. His brother's name was Phil, or Philip. And yes, he was a Prince Philip. So he's got a brother, and his brother is married to a woman named Herodias. And they get married, and they're doing their thing, but Herod Jr., he falls in love with his brother's wife. And the two of them, and that potential relationship, breaks up his brother's marriage. And because of that, Herodias is now divorced from Philip. At that point in time, Herod the Tetrarch, he says, this is my chance, I want to be with her. There's only one small problem, he's already married too. And the woman he's married to isn't just like a commoner or anything like that. She happens to be the princess of the nation one border over. So when he divorces her, it's not just in the pursuit of love, probably more likely lust if we're honest about it. It's going to potentially cause an international incident because dad's going to be none too happy that his daughter has been unduly divorced and cast aside. And yet he's willing to do this all in pursuit of Herodias. And as all of this is taking place, and everybody's commenting about it and having their say on it, John was clearly led by the Lord to step forward and, well, be a voice of reason. And John had been saying to him, John had said this more than once to Herod the Tetrarch, it is not lawful for you to have her. He's saying, forget the international incident you're preparing to cause. How about what this is in the eyes of God? And in the eyes of God, it is not lawful for you to break up your brother's marriage and then divorce your own wife so that you can get married to this woman you wanted to have an affair with. He says, that's all sorts of wrong in the eyes of God. And John, he was a very public figure. People listened to him and people respected what he had to say. And as such, you know, public opinion kind of started to turn against Philip, Herod the Tetrarch, and he wanted nothing to do with John the Baptist. Not only was he upset with John the Baptist for what he had said, but more importantly for our story context, Herodias was not happy about what John was saying about her and her man. What do they say? Happy wife, happy life? Unhappy wife, end of John the Baptist's life. Because that is literally what is about to happen. But what we are told that Herod wanted to kill John. But he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. Herod wants to just kill John and be done with it. This is before there's freedom of speech or anything like that. So Herod, honestly, he could have just had John the Baptist killed. And people really wouldn't have questioned it, at least in terms of his legal rights. But there is a big problem here in that Herod is ruler over Galilee. They are devout Jewish people, and they see John the Baptist as a prophet from the Lord. And because of that, they would have been very, very upset with him being murdered in that way. And when you are put in charge of a place by the Romans, they don't put a huge amount of restrictions on you. You've got to pay your taxes, and you got to keep the peace. And if you don't keep the peace, though, they're going to have issues. And Herod the Tetrarch, he knows that if he kills John, there's a good chance that the people aren't going to be too happy. And remember, he's already potentially dealing with an international incident because of how he divorced his first wife so he could remarry Herodias. So he's probably trying to be good in the eyes of the Romans. And not only that, but as we've already seen, this guy's not a religious man, but he still understands that killing John would probably be wrong, and whatever God's in charge, in his mind, might not be too happy about it. And so he finds himself a loophole. I'm not going to kill John the Baptist. I'm going to bind him up and throw him in prison, and then either like disease or malnutrition, or maybe somebody will do the deed for me in prison. Somehow he will die there, but I won't be the one responsible for it. That's kind of his plan to deal with John the Baptist and how he has spoken out against his marriage, upsetting both Herod the Tetrarch and his current wife, Herodias. But that is not good enough for her. No. She is out for blood. And so we are told in verse 6 that on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. John's been put in prison and some time passes. And it's Herod's birthday. And he decides he's going to throw himself a birthday party. And it's probably as sad as we might imagine. It's a bunch of middle-aged men eating too much and drinking too much. And when the festivities have reached their peak, it seems that Herodias puts her plan into action. And she sends her daughter out to dance for the men. This would be her daughter. This is Herod the Tetrarch's stepdaughter. And listen, the ancient Greek, they didn't have air quotes or italics in how they used language. If they did, I suspect we would find them here. When she went out and danced, I do not believe for a moment that this is like a jazz tap recital that she's out there doing for these drunken men. Like, that's not what we've got here. It's most likely something much more undue, something much more sensual in their cultural context, a belly dance or something worse still than that. But especially because we're told it pleased all of the men. And again, this is, just to underscore this is his stepdaughter that's doing it. This is how broken things are in their context. And he's so pleased with it that he promises her in front of everybody, anything you want, you can have it. Prompted by her mother, that's what tells us that her mom put this plan together. So her mom is sending her daughter out to do this dance, which is even worse still. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Not give me a chariot and some horses, like a new car. Not give me a gold crown, give me some jewelry. Not give me a villa where I can go and live it up with my friends or anything like that. No, she's got a very specific request. And I suspect that Herod's jaw kind of dropped when it came through. She says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Unfun fact, if you've heard the phrase, I want someone's head on a platter, we still use it today to talk about getting even or getting back or you know, hurting somebody. This is where it comes from. This is the first known usage of that term. That's where we get, I want someone's head on a platter. Right here, Herodias' daughter, it's her request after her special dance for her stepdad and his friends. And the king was distressed. But because of his oaths and the dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. He's stuck between a rock and a hard place, right? He does not want to kill John because he knows it's wrong, and he doesn't want to offend the people, and he doesn't want to offend God, even if he's not a devout religious person. But at the same time, he's made this oath in front of all of his friends. He doesn't want to be embarrassed. He clearly knows at this point in time this is what his wife wants, and so he caves into peer pressure and orders the deed done. We're told his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took the body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. This is Matthew 14, 1 to 12. And it's a doozy of a passage. It is. I can understand why it's here historically. You know, it helps us know what happened to John the Baptist, who we met and encountered throughout all of the Gospels. And so he wants us to know what the fate that befell him. And it also, it serves as foreshadowing for us as to what will ultimately happen to Christ at the end of the Gospel. And this is right about halfway through, that Jesus too will be tried on trumped up charges. He will face an indecisive leader. He will ultimately be executed because that leader then caves to peer pressure, even though he has done nothing wrong in the eyes of God, and we will die for it. Again, what happens to John in many ways foreshadows the sacrifice of Christ at the very end of the gospel. All of those things are true, but it's also true that the Bible tells us all Scripture, even Matthew 14, 1 to 12, is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And when I come with that truth to this passage, I gotta be honest, it's a bit of a humdinger. And this isn't, you know, the type of passage you really want to work through. I mean, can you imagine trying to teach this? Maureen's in children's church right now. I doubt this passage shows up on any children's church curriculum anywhere. I mean, I can't imagine, like, the question, like, how do you work around this? Like, now, who was it? What sort of dance did she do? Now, what happened to John? Oh, I drew John the Baptist's head on a platter here. And I mean, you're not going to have those activities. Like, it doesn't work. It's a very difficult passage of Scripture. And we've got to ask ourselves, like, what's the point? What does God want us to learn from all of this brokenness, all of these fallen people, and these terrible actions? And I believe that God intentionally here has given us a glimpse into life outside of Christ. As we are halfway through the gospel and we've been reading about Jesus and learning about his teachings and about all the people that have followed him, and even some of the resistance from the religious leaders, but they were moral people. This is giving us a glimpse into, like, what life is like in the world proper, in the broken, fallen world. This is what life is like. It is a hard and difficult reminder to see these actions, to be exposed to these decisions, and yet that's exactly what we have here. We are reminded of what life is like outside of Christ in our passage today, and it's not a pretty thing. Outside of Christ, you have to bear the weight of your own sins. Outside of Christ, we are reminded, you have to bear the weight of your own sins. This is the type of thing that I feel like we often take for granted. I mean, we go to Grace Bible Church. We sing about God's forgiveness. We talk pretty much every week about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins in some way, shape, or form. We hear it so much, and we are immersed in it so much, and rightfully so. I think sometimes we forget that outside of Christ, there's no forgiveness. There's no redemption. You are stuck under the burden of your sins. And we certainly see that here with Herod the Tetrarch. He knows that he has done wrong against John the Baptist. He knows that he should not have imprisoned him. He knows that he should not have executed him. Because here's the thing, even unbelievers, the Bible tells us, have a conscience. That's something God hardwired into every created person, whether you're saved or not. This moral compass that still helps a person know when they've done wrong. And this ungodly man still knows that this was wrong to do. And as he's reminded of that sin, it's clearly eaten him up. He hasn't been able to get out from under it. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, his first thought is, my sin has found me out. That guilt that's been eating away at him bubbles to the surface because he's got nothing else to do with that sin. And the same is true today. People outside of Christ, they have no way to deal with their sin. They have to bear the burden of it on their own. Well, which means that after that 2-year marriage that ends in a spectacular, terrible divorce, that person has to bear the weight of that for the rest of their life. It means that those parents that struggled as parents and didn't know what to do and made some tough decisions, and looking back realize maybe we're a little bit too restrictive or maybe a little bit too liberal in what they allowed their kid to do, they have to bear the weight of that. And they have to just stew in their own struggles and own failures for the rest of their lives. And man, that's hard. Even small things. You got together with family on New Year's Eve. You played spoons. Got a little intense. There was some disagreement over who grabbed that last spoon when you were down to three between you and your cousin, and words were said. And you know what? You may have let it go and moved on, but your cousin, they may still be brooding over that. Not just today, it might be weeks, months in the future. They may still be holding on to bitterness and anger and frustration over that so small encounter that you have, in the grace of God, moved beyond. Do you understand that outside of Christ, you sin and you're stuck with it. You bear the weight of it on your own, that there's no way out from under it. And because of that, those outside of Christ, there is almost nothing more hurtful to them than to have those sins brought to life. Brought to light, because they can't do anything with them. They don't know what to do with them. They don't process them. And so for you to address someone's sins, to bring it up, to shine any light on it in any way, shape, or form, it's like touching an open wound. And they're not going to respond in a positive way. Again, we see that in our text today. When John spoke God's truth, that it wasn't right for Herod and Herodias to get married, neither of them were divorced in a way that's honoring to God, and there were lots of wrong things that they had done as part of that. They didn't want to hear it. And so, they lashed out. John wanted to kill him, and Herodias, she arranged for it to happen. Because they can't deal with their sins, so they just simply wanted to silence anybody that would speak of it, that would try and make them see it, that would try and address it in their lives. They lashed out against it. And we know that that's how our culture operates today, right? I mean, the one thing that you're not allowed to do in our culture today is to call something sin, to say someone's wrong about something. Everybody gets to do their own thing, and everybody gets to be right when they do it, and that's just the way it goes. I mean, honestly, when was the last time you ever heard anybody say divorce was wrong? It just doesn't happen. Everybody just gets to do what they want and go on, and you can't say anything. You can't bring it up because that's not how our culture works. Or this one's harder still. Even as I mention it out loud, those of you that have ever contemplated it or been in this situation will probably cringe. Commenting on the way, let's say, your brother or sister is raising their kids and the decisions they are making. If you see them making some perhaps wrong decisions and clearly biblically wrong decisions about things, you're not going to bring it up. Like, you're not going to touch that with a 20-foot pole because you're going to deal with Mama Bear or Papa Bear because, again, that's how our culture works. You can't address sin. You can't bring it up because they've got no way to deal with it, no way to process it. So whenever it's brought to light, they lash out. That's the reality of life outside of Christ. And that's what we're reminded of in our passage today. And yet, even though we're shown the bad aspect of it, there is the other side of the coin that we as believers can embrace today, and that's that through Christ, we don't have to bear the weight of our sins. Through Christ, we don't have to be afraid of our sins, because through Christ, we are told, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. As Christians, we don't have to be afraid of our sin because we know that Jesus has died for our sins. And we know that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God wants to help redeem us, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to help us grow and mature from them. God is under no illusions of our own innate holiness. He knows you are screw-ups. He knows I'm a screw up. That's why Jesus died, and He paid for every single one of our sins there on the cross. But because of that, there is grace and there is forgiveness. And we can grow and mature from those sins instead of being crushed by them. It means that even though before you were ever a believer, you did have that disastrous 2-year marriage that went down in flames, it means that you can grow and mature from that, and you have forgiveness from God. And not only that, but as you move forward, you can seek to be a better believer in your relationships. You struggled as a parent. Every single parent does. I've never met a parent that's like, oh yeah, I got it all together. No. All of them are like, I screwed up so bad. Like, that's the struggle of being a parent. But what I tell parents and what I try and understand for ourselves is, but as believers, we can grow and mature. And every time we fall short, it's an opportunity to say, well, with God's forgiveness and grace, I can do better next time. And even if I struggled as a parent, I can be a better parent now to my grown kids, or I can be a better grandparent to my grandkids. That's the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Even silly things like that disagreement with your cousin over spoons. You can say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And you can move on and grow instead of letting that be something that just eats you up inside for months and months on end. This is the hope. This is the grace that we have in Christ. It is something that we need to be reminded is not there for those outside of Christ, but that inside of Christ we have His amazing grace and love and forgiveness. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we confess that all of us here, Lord, we continue to be broken. We continue to make mistakes. We continue to sin, even though we know the truth of your word. Even though we've been believers, Lord, some of us for years, some of us for decades, some of us for more than half a century, we still fall short. But Lord, in light of that, we also marvel at your grace, at your redemption, at your forgiveness, that you are never done with us. And that, Lord, when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Not only are we forgiven, Lord, but you help us grow and mature through them. And Lord, we ask that in light of that truth, we would not be afraid. We would not try and hide. We would not allow ourselves to be buried under those sins that we continually struggle with. But instead, Lord, that we would bring them to you and experience your grace and your forgiveness and your love. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.